The Battle of Gettysburg was one of the most brutal and decisive battles in American history and even in the Civil War. And we have a single contemporary account of that battle by a participant, and it was written by Colonel Frank Astris Haskell of the 36th Wisconsin Infantry. He was an aide to General Gibbon. And part of the concern that happened at the battle is about 3 days before the battle, Abraham Lincoln, who was functioning as the commander-in-chief of the Northern Army, did something that was very needed and unexpected, and that is that he removed the General Joseph Hooker from the command of the Army of the Potomac. Hooker had lost the Battle of Chancellorsville against Robert E. Lee several months before, and he had lost that battle even though he had twice as many troops as General Lee. Hooker was also notorious for partying during battle, womanizing, and dithering. And he was constantly politically maneuvering in the background, even sometimes against President Lincoln. And so Lincoln replaced him with a combat engineer by the name of General Meade. General Meade had remained out of the political maneuvering with Hooker and was known to be tough to lead from the front and to fight. And Colonel Haskell tells us that on hearing the news of Meade coming in as a lead general, he had this response: "From this moment, my mind was at rest concerning results. I now felt that we had a clear-headed, honest soldier to command the army who would do his best always, that there would be no repetition of Chancellorsville. Meade was a man of great modesty, with none of the qualities which are noisy and assuming and hankering for cheap newspaper fame." And because Haskell had this attitude about Meade and the modesty of Meade and his intelligence and his integrity, he was able to entrust his life and the well-being of his troops and even the freedom of his nation to General Meade. And the reward that he received for having entrusted himself and the infantry from Wisconsin to Meade was the victory of the Army of the Potomac over the Army of Northern Virginia. Because Haskell trusted Meade, he was able to endure great suffering and to risk his life so that Meade might be the general and the mind who would win the battle. Now today in our passage, the Apostle Peter tells us that we also need to have a general, that we need to have a shepherd and overseer of our soul. We need someone that we can trust ourselves to. Someone who will fight for us and who will lead us in the fight. And what Peter tells us is that that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the red Bible in front of you on page 1015. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Now, this is what I find so fascinating about God's word, is that the Apostle Peter starts with what we might call the worst case scenario, which is a Christian who is living in slavery. And what Peter tells him is that the gospel changes everything. that the gospel is what decides how it is that even a slave or a servant will serve his master. And the way that we can experience this change, the way that we can follow after Jesus, is if we make sure that the person who is leading us, the person who is replacing Joseph Hooker for us, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me again to verse 25. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter is reminding us that the first step to know how to live in this world, the first step to bringing the gospel into our lives so that it will touch on everything, is to recognize the truth that Jamie just read to us in Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are sheep. And that slavery and suffering and sin exist in this world because we have voluntarily placed ourselves under a wicked shepherd and overseer. We have placed ourselves under the world and our own appetites and the devil. And we are drunkards. We are people who like flashy generals like Joseph Hooker. We are the people who want someone to lead us, who will not only lead us into battle, but who will also lead us into sin. And so we take on a false shepherd. Now the problem with shepherds like Joseph Hooker and the problem with the shepherds that we choose that don't obey God and follow after Jesus is that they don't finally win the war. They might win some battles for us. They might provide us some pleasure. But all that they do is fight, and then they die. They make friends, and they tempt others to sin. But they don't win this war that we are involved in. And this war that we are involved in is against sin and death. And so what Peter wants to remind us is that at one time, we were like straying sheep. If you're a Christian here today, there was a day when your leader, your overseer, your shepherd was not Jesus Christ. It was someone else. And we are not only under the authority of wicked men and women, but we ourselves were wicked. And the authority that we had, the authority that we had in public, in our jobs, and in our family, in our general society, is something that we used to sin against God and our fellow man. We liked sinning, we liked rebellion, we liked hurting others, and we enjoyed stealing and lying, or just being a self-righteous prig. You know, there are people who don't steal and they don't lie, and they're very pleased with themselves about it. And that's just as sinful as lying and stealing. Now, Peter begs us to live like people who have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Spirit of God wants us to live as Christian soldiers. He wants us to live as people who recognize that we are in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to put ourselves under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and to obey him. At the same time, Peter wants to remind us we're not the generals. At the best, we're infantrymen. We're the people who are told where to stand and what to do. That there's someone over us who has to tell us what to wear, what to shoot, what to eat, where to go. And this is the shepherd of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to remember that we're not very bright. We're either privates in the infantry or we're sheep. We're the people who need help. We are dependent on a shepherd, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And the other guides that the world offer, from Joseph Hooker to the New Age gurus on YouTube, are hirelings. I want you to know that if I could wipe out YouTube, I would do it just so that there weren't so many bad teachers out there. The offerings of the world, the shepherds of the world, these things that they give us are sinful. And Jesus describes them for us in John 10:12-13. Listen to how he describes the false shepherds. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The false shepherds that the world offer to us are not true shepherds, even though they're behaving like shepherds. And these overseers, with all of their spiritual offerings, they give us a list of rules and behavior, but none of the things that they tell us to do actually pleases God. And when death comes, when the wolf comes for them, what do? They die. And there's a reason that you can go to the grave of Muhammad and to the Buddha and Joseph Smith and the popes and Stalin. And the reason is because when they died, they stayed dead. They ran away when the last wolf came for them, and that last wolf is death. But do you remember what Peter wrote to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21? Flip back a page and look there with me. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the first and only shepherd and overseer who, when he faced the wolf death, defeated him. And the way that he defeated death is that he died. And then on the third day, he rose again. And our Lord Jesus is not merely a superhuman empowered to die and be raised again. Rather, Jesus has the power of indestructible life. And Jesus used this power as the great shepherd and as the overseer of our soul to save us. Look back with me to verse 22 in chapter 20 in chapter 2. So verse 22 in chapter 22. Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live righteously, or live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Our Lord Jesus, as a human shepherd, was the Son of God. And before he became Jesus, the Son of God lived in glory with God the Father as God. And when the Son of God came to this world because of his love for the Father and sinners, he became a man. And when he became a man, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So that when our Lord Jesus faced the great wolf of death, he did so without sin. And the wolf of death had no power over Jesus because Jesus had no reason to die except for his love for sinners like us. And Jesus' obedience began as an infant and it continued on into his preaching ministry and death. He never sinned. Our Lord Jesus always loved God with all of his being and his neighbor as himself. And in so doing, Jesus earned a righteousness. Now, our father Adam was given a creational righteousness, and he was given a created world, and Adam lost both of those things. And our Lord Jesus entered into an imperfect and fallen world, and he maintained his righteousness, and then he went on, and he earned a righteousness that he could share with his sheep. And because of that, our Lord Jesus Christ is the general who can not only lead us into battle against death and sin, but he can give us victory over death and sin because he gives us both the power of indestructible life and the righteousness we need. Now, our text goes on to say more. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, how did Jesus bear our sins? Jesus bore our sins by becoming a sheep. He became a man so that he might be the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So Jesus became a man so that he might fight the great wolf set against humanity, which is death and sin. Our Lord Jesus became sin for us. Once I had a fellow in my office, and he told me that Jesus was a sinner because Jesus became sin for us. Completely threw me off. I had never had anyone tell me that before. But sin is not merely missing the mark or disobeying God's law. Sin is a punishment for not trusting God. And when we sin, because we find pleasure in disobeying God, God gives us more sin as a punishment and as a discipline. And our Lord Jesus bore our sins not because he himself sinned, but rather because he accepted the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And this is what God's word means when it says that Jesus became sin for us. Jesus took up the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Now this requires then that Jesus' experience of sin was never pleasure. You know, by the way, that the reason that we sin is because we like it. Jesus experienced sin without pleasure. Not in that he did sin, but rather all that sin brought Jesus was pain. Observing sin tore at Jesus' heart. He, like Lot, experienced the tormenting of his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. Do you remember that moment when Jesus looks down at Jerusalem and he weeps? Do you know why he's weeping? He's weeping because the city of Jerusalem and his people hate God and love sin. So that all that sin ever did for Jesus, all that Jesus ever experienced of sin, was suffering. No pleasure. Yet Jesus did more than to feel compassion and sorrow for our enjoyment of disobedience. And that is that he died on the cross so that, according to verse 24, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Part of the reason that Jesus died on the cross was to pay the penalty for our sin. He bore our sin to save us. He experienced the eternal suffering of all mankind on the cross, and he was able to do this because we are finite, and he, as the Son of God, experienced a suffering that is infinite in quality and value. But Jesus also died and rose again so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, we'll come back to this point in a moment, but we must notice that for us to die to sin, we must join Jesus in suffering. Nor, as Paul put it in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For us to die to sin, for us to experience eternal life, we must join Jesus in suffering. So that to have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls is to learn to find sin a punishment and righteousness as the greatest reward. The Christian, the follower of Jesus, is a person who hates sin. We hate the residual of sin in our lives. We hate sin in others' lives. We loathe others sinning against our Lord Jesus because it is damning them to hell. We despise sin because it tempts us and it suggests to us that Jesus' work on the cross was worthless. Have you ever thought of that? When we sin as Christians, we look at the cross of Christ and we think to ourselves, that suffering was not sufficient to keep me from enjoying whatever it is that I want. And so we are to be the people who hate sin. Sin pains us. Rebellion irritates us. We hate sin because it is our sin that killed Jesus. It is our sin that drove Jesus to the cross, and it is sin that displeases God. This is why the prayer of every Christian is always Psalm 141:4, do not let my heart incline to any evil. Do not let my heart incline to any evil because Jesus died to pay for my sins. We come to God and we say, God, don't let me re-crucify Christ. Take away my passion for filth. Teach me to love you. Empower me through your Spirit to die to sin and live to righteousness. Make me find sin a punishment and not a pleasure. Christian friends, wouldn't that be a blessing in your life? Wouldn't it be a blessing in your life when you looked at sin, you thought to yourself, That is pain. That is suffering. That is what I hate. And this is what it means to have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We come to Jesus and we trust him. We agree with him that the people that we are fighting against are the bad guys. We agree with him that the way that he has told us to confront the enemy is the right way. We agree with him that protection is nearness to him and danger is to be away from him. We trust the Son of God to bring us to heaven with him, and we have enough faith to struggle powerfully against sin and to crucify our desire of it, and we follow Jesus by imitating him. Look with me to verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Why did Jesus do all of this stuff? So that we would follow him. Jesus leads from the front. Jesus has shown us how to confront and battle the enemy, and Jesus gives us an example so that we might follow in his steps. We follow Jesus by doing what he commands and by following his example. We are to imitate Jesus. The Christ submitted to the plan of the Father because the Father gives what is only good, and this is where we come to faith, that to follow Jesus is the best thing because all good things come to us from following Jesus. In imitating Jesus, we're not expected to raise the dead or to heal the sick or to walk on water or to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Such things were historically unique for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his apostles. So how is it then that Jesus wants us to imitate us, to imitate him? Well, look with me to verse 23. Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Our Lord Jesus handed himself over. He gave himself over to God the Father. He entrusted himself so that Jesus, within his human nature, had faith in God the Father. And this faith that Jesus had was not merely hoping in some sort of hope that he would be saved, but rather he entrusted himself fully in all ways to God. He handed his life over to God the Father in obedience. So that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, entrusted himself to God the Father. He considered the plan of God for him to suffer and to die so that sinners might be saved as the best thing, so that the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Where did Jesus find within himself the power to follow after the Father? And the answer is by trusting the Father's plan. By handing himself over to the Father. Now, as the wrath of God was poured out on the Christ, and please, I want you to consider this for a moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not unique in suffering on a cross. Millions of people may have died on crosses. The Muslims are still crucifying people. The Romans crucified lots of people. The uniqueness of Christ's death was not the suffering of the cross. Rather, the uniqueness of Christ's suffering on the cross was the fact that God the Father turned away from him. And that this was the punishment that the Son felt. And that this punishment that Christ experienced was equal to the suffering of all sinners for an eternity of hell. Jesus trusted, even though he himself understood this. This is why he sweat drops of blood. Jesus didn't sweat drops of blood because he was scared of the cross. Lots of people have gone to the cross bravely. Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane with drops of blood because he was going to experience the pain of hell for you. And he knew that that suffering was infinite in value and infinite in the quality. Now, after Jesus had experienced the anguish of hell on the cross, what does Jesus say? Jesus cried in a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So that after having said this, he breathed his last. So I want you to understand this. So our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has walked through hell. And the bitter rod is still in the hand of the Father. And what does he do? He says, "To you I entrust my spirit." He turned himself over to the Father. And he trusted him to death. You know, friends, this is what it means to entrust yourself to God the Father. It is a willingness to hand your life over to him. In the case of the Son, Jesus trusted the Father even when he was suffering, because our God is good and because our God judges justly. Our God is the God who knows that we need to be on the front lines or we need to be back with the baggage. And we have to entrust him. We have to entrust God in all experiences. Now, our Lord Jesus was able to do this because our Lord Jesus understood that his suffering was temporary. The shame of the cross would only exist historically for 3 days. The suffering of the cross was only the time that he was on it, and that this was temporary. That this suffering, this entrusting himself to God in pain, was something that only had to last for a short time. And so Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. The Spirit of God vindicated the Son and the Father. And now the gospel proves the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the Father by exhibiting before the nations their holiness and love for the wicked. Let me tell you the greatest pleasure I have as a pastor, and that is to tell you and to tell myself and to tell everyone who will listen, is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are infinitely holy and they are merciful. And that in that mercy, we see it upon the cross, and that we can entrust ourselves to God because the work that Christ has done on the cross for us, the gospel proves the righteousness of God. And the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the gospel, is vindicating the Son. How do I know that Jesus Christ is vindicated? We know that Jesus Christ is vindicated because we are gathered here today worshiping him. And we are proving that he is the Son of God. And that Jesus himself was taken up into glory. And our Lord Jesus right now awaits further honors and vindication at his return. And my friends, to imitate Christ is to look at the passing pleasure of sin and to reject it so that you might have Christ. Christians are those who entrust themselves to God who judges rightly. We are those who come to God and agree with him that we are sinners. My sin, your sin, is what killed Jesus. And we trust in God by accepting the work of Christ on our behalf. We imitate Jesus by trusting his suffering on the cross for us. And then we are healed. And my friends, have you done that? Have you agreed with God that you deserve hell and then turned to the Son to be saved? Have you entrusted yourself to God? Now, if you have, the thing that we have to do is we have to imitate Jesus in holiness. And by joining him in suffering in this world, our Lord Jesus leads from the front. How do you know that you're following Jesus? Because you're suffering with him. And if you're not suffering with him, you're not following Jesus. Now, why is this a problem? Well, it's a problem is because we're not perfect yet. We still sin. And this is where Peter does this enormously important thing. And that is that he links Christ's suffering to our suffering in everyday life. Now, Christians experience two sorts of suffering. We experience suffering that is just, and suffering is unjust. So, I used to work in politics, and when I worked in politics, I sometimes was pressured and suffered because of my religious beliefs. It sometimes got pretty tense because I was a Christian. This was unjust suffering. Yet one time when I was working in politics, I went out and ordered a whole bunch of very expensive stationery. And I allowed the wrong address to be printed on that very expensive, non-returnable stationery. And all that stationery came to our office. And me and another person who were responsible for ordering the stationery realized that we couldn't use it. And we hid it. And we got caught. And I could have gotten fired. Instead of getting fired, I got bawled out. That suffering was completely and totally just. I deserved it. Because I had sinned. The entire blessing of that experience was I didn't get fired. It was stupid. And it was sinful. Now, my behavior in that suffering was not imitating Christ. The model that Jesus gives us to imitate is perfect. Look with me at verse 22 and following. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now the problem is that as Christians, we have free wills and we are still prone to deceive, revile, and threaten. And our relationship, in one relationship that Christians are tempted to sin, is with our boss or other authorities. In my case, chief of staff and congressman. Now we need to be a little bit careful here because I want you to look again to verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, this passage has been abused and misunderstood by Christian teachers on ethics. And what ethics is that it's a system that helps us understand what our duty is and what is good and bad. Now, the apostles' Christian ethics almost always starts with the worst case scenario. Slavery to an unjust master. Being a political subject to a Nero or a Caligula. Now, I have had concerns with every presidential person that we've had in my life. None of them match Nero or Caligula. But when the apostles are writing, they are writing and telling us to submit to governments of Nero. And so when the Bible teaches us ethics, what it does is it begins with the worst case scenario. It brings us into a government like Nero's government, or it brings us into this relationship of slavery. And then it teaches us how to live our life under those conditions through the life and death of Jesus. Thus, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters, is motivated by verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And the word that we've translated in verse 18, or the ESV is translated as servant, does not mean maid, butler, or farmhand. It means slave. And Peter was aware that slavery can be brutal. It was brutal and often brutal in the American South. It was brutal in the ancient world. The ancient world of slavery was not racist, nor did they conspire to make sure slaves remain uneducated and unskilled as the American South did, but it could be just as bad and sometimes worse. So I want you to understand, Peter is talking about the worst case scenario. The authors of the Bible understood that slavery to a sinful master was the worst possible way to live. And so Paul tells slaves in 1 Corinthians 7:21, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. The Bible gets that slavery is not the ideal. As slaves are under a life or death necessity. If they refuse to obey even an unjust command or attempt to escape, they will be punished. In both the American South and in the ancient world, whippings, dismemberment, beatings, branding, and death. And if they escape, the wider society does not recognize their attempt at gaining freedom or as illegal or a good thing, and so they would return you. A Christian enslaved to an abusive master according to the Bible, is to live his or her life in submission to their sinful owner because Christ also suffered for you. The submission is always linked to two conditions. Verse 13 of chapter 2, please look there with me. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then flip back to chapter 1, verse 6, if necessary. All Christians submit to authority for the Lord's sake and if necessary. Now, next week in the evening service, I hope to trace out the contours of necessity. Yet let's notice that Christians are not expected or required to suffer as if suffering was salutary in and of itself. God uses it for good, but pain is not a magic cure. Christians are only required to suffer for the Lord's sake. And suffering for the Lord's sake is used to make us holy by our God. And if we're going to understand what Peter is teaching us, we have to grasp that the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is not death, it's not branding, and it's not slavery. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is sin. And in that sin, to dishonor the name of Jesus publicly. This is why men like Polycarp and John Huss and Latimer and Paul Schreiner and so many others were willing to die for Jesus rather than to submit to the Romans, the Roman Catholics, the Nazis, ISIS on the issue of sin. What Jesus showed us by going to the cross is that the worst thing is not death, but rather the worst thing is to be separated from God by our sin. Now the problem is that Christians, all of us, still have within us the residual desire for sin. Now, we are empowered by the Spirit to die to sin and live to righteousness, but we still sin. And one of the ways that a Christian slave can sin is by refusing to be subject to your master with all respect. Christians, slaves, can revile or verbally abuse their owners. They can attack their owners. They can refuse to work. They can mouth off. They can deceive and threaten. And they can do it just like pagans. And for a Christian to do that is sin. And when Christians sin this way, they publicly shame Christ, they undermine the advancement of the gospel, and they hinder their relationship with Christ. And what Peter tells us is, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There is no spiritual or earthly advantage given to the Christian when we sin against an authority figure. No advantages flowed to me in hiding that stationery. In fact, what it did is it probably jeopardized my career. And the worst part is that the person who hid this stuff with me was also the only other Christian on staff. It was awesome. We made Jesus look bad, and we got caught. No advantages flow to us when we are punished for our sin. Now, there are none of us here who are enslaved, but most of us have bosses or relationships with authority figures who hold us accountable for doing different onerous things. Teachers, principals, neighbors, supervisors, managers, and employers. And we are supposed to tell them the truth. We are to speak respectfully to them. We are to refuse to threaten. And we are never to speak abusively against them and to work hard. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for us. What Peter and the Holy Spirit want us to know is that God is displeased when we are disrespectful to authority figures. And when we lie and we refuse to work, when we revile or we threaten, we are not following Jesus if we are a jerk, if we are lazy, or if we are obnoxious at work. If our boss or authority figure is breaking the law, attempting to force us to break the law or the regulations of the company or the agency we work for, we can, of course, speak to a higher-up supervisor, go to HR, or whatever avenues we have for redress. What I want you to understand is that Peter starts with the worst-case scenario, and we don't live that bad, praise God, right now. That could change. So we can go out and complain and use God's good laws that he has given us for our good to limit our suffering at work. However, all of us know that managers have a small host of ways to cause us minor and sometimes even major suffering because we are Christians or because of a personality conflict. There are lots of mean things that you can do inside of the law. There are lots of mean things that you can do inside the regulations of your company. And there is no redress. People can hurt us because we are Christians, and it's legal, and for economic reasons, we can't leave our jobs. Now, what do we do when this happens? We imitate Jesus. And we remember the lesson of verse 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What Peter is telling us is that Christians must look through the tyrant of the cubicle and see our Lord Jesus. We need to look through the obnoxious manager using all of his or her authorities to make our life miserable and to see a smiling Jesus. And we need to please God in the things that we do. And God tells us that if we suffer for doing good, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If we suffer for doing good, it pleases God. It doesn't separate us from God. It unites us closer to God. God is pleased when we publicly honor him by doing good. And when we suffer for doing good, it means that we are walking with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is delighted when we entrust ourselves to him in suffering. God the Father is pleased when we follow the example of Jesus, and Jesus Christ is happy that we love the Father enough to love him. Now further, we must note that Christians are not people who are storing up their treasures in heaven. We have a God who will judge justly. And in judging justly, he will do this in the future. So that we are to agree with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, God wants you to know when you go back to work tomorrow morning, and you're getting picked on by your supervisor. And you're getting picked on by your supervisor in part because you're following Jesus and also just because he doesn't like you. And you are, because of the necessity that you are under and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, going to take it. And if it becomes too extreme, you're going to go talk to the authority figures and you're going to make it stop. But you're going to do this for Jesus Christ because your job is not dependent on your obnoxious manager. Your job is dependent on a sovereign God who you have entrusted yourself to. And you can live that way. We can go to work and serve Jesus. And we can do that under a good boss and under a bad boss. And sometimes it's actually more apparent to us when we're serving Jesus under a bad boss than it is with a good boss. Because we know that we are not pleasing our obnoxious manager, but sometimes we forget and begin to please someone that we like and who we want to advance us in our employment. We are to live for the unseen things. There's one more thing to consider in our relationship to authority. Those who are trusting themselves with Jesus to God, we know that God will judge us justly. It is God's promise that there will be a day of reckoning, that there will be a final judgment where God will make all things right. In Tolstoy's book, Resurrection, a thief breaks out of prison and he goes to murder a woman. And she says, "Please don't do this." And he says, "Why? Are you afraid?" And she said, No, I'm not afraid. I'm just going to go see Jesus, but you're going to go to hell." You see, there will be justice. And if we have entrusted ourselves to God, we have no reason to be afraid of suffering in this life. But the non-believer does. Look back with me to verses 7 of 8 of chapter 2. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." It is the promise of God's word that those who dishonor Christ, those who judge unjustly and persecute, both Christians and non-Christians, will be crushed by God. The honor that God gives to the believer in this life is faith in Jesus Christ and the power to overcome sin and glory after glory in heaven. But the dishonor that God gives to those who hate him and hate Christians when they are obeying God is the pain of hell. Now, we can suffer at work for Jesus because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. We can suffer for Jesus in this life because Jesus suffered for us so that we might have eternal life. Please close with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Oh God, we pray that we would entrust ourselves to God the Father through you. We pray that we would imitate and follow you. And God, as we come before you now, we ask that you would help us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray that we would rightly recognize his body, and that in so doing that we would receive these tokens as the promise of your love for us in eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.